Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all your tender mercies to us, even for chances to get away and enjoy your creation, as I was just describing, down in a strange place like Death Valley. But Lord, thank you as well to be able to come back and be with the saints here. And Father, we pray, Lord, your blessings on this Sunday school hour, that we would continue to grow in your word, that we'd understand it more, and that by understanding it more, we would all the more benefit when we have the preaching of your word each week in the worship service. Father, we do pray, Lord, continue to help us to reflect on worship, to think about how to rightly organize and conduct public worship, because, Lord, we want to honor you in the way that you want to be honored. We want to praise you in the way that you want to be praised. And so, Father, we ask your blessings in on this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I have some handouts, actually. I do, yes. So these are the ones that we've been working on for a few weeks. No, just 1 week. This is, I'll give you, actually, if you could pass that to anybody who needs them. So we're on Chapter 1 of the Directory for Public Worship. We are on the final section in that chapter, which is that Section D, I believe?
Yeah.
And I'm titling this Worship's Oversight. It's Oversight, though I think the title there is a little bit longer, right? I don't have it here, but
Oversight and Conduct of Public Worship.
The Oversight and Conduct of Public Worship, thank you. So we studied this last time. We got through point one. So now we're on to point two, and this really gets more into the oversight aspect in terms of who provides official oversight in terms of like governance of the worship service. And so we're going to dig into that here, and I'm going to have us read all of point two, so that's A through F, and then we're going to talk all about it. So maybe we can have...
point two is A and B, then point three.
I see stuff on the back of your hand.
That's point four.
Okay, do I? You maybe got a wrong one. Let's see what you got here.
Okay.
I'm missing something.
Yeah. You got that old one. We need to find the handout you gave and get a new one there.
Wrong.
It should say at the top, not C, it should say D.
Oh, yes.
D.
That's, okay, that's yours. You get the right one.
Were there none left of what you passed out?
Mine is right.
No, I got a wrong one then.
I've exhausted the extra supply I made. So what I do is I print out a bunch at the start, and whatever I have left over I take, and then I bring out more. So if we were going to continue on this next week, I will bring more, but I suspect we're going to finish. We better finish. So everyone got one now, or sharing with someone next to you? Excellent, excellent. All right, good. So now we should see 2A through F. why don't we have Kim... read 2A and B, and then I'll have someone else do C and D, and et cetera.
The session is responsible to give immediate oversight to the conduct of public worship in the local church. Public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of his word and sacraments. The pastor of the church is ordinarily responsible to plan and conduct public worship.
Sarah Miller, why don't you read C and D?
Men who have been licensed by a presbytery to preach the gospel may plan and conduct worship as probationers in order that the churches may form a better judgment respecting the fitness of those by whom they are to be instructed and governed. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. When the session deems it fitting, ruling elders may lead the congregation in prayer, read the scriptures to the congregation, lead unison or antiphonal readings of scripture by the congregation, lead congregational singing, or on occasion exhort the congregation as part of public worship. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments.
Danielle, why don't you read E and F for us?
On occasion, with the approval of the session and under the close supervision of a minister, exceptions may be made for other men being prepared for the gospel ministry in Christ's church who are either members of the congregation governed by that session or are ministerial interns under that session. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. No one should take such leadership in overseeing or conducting public worship.
Good. So again, we're talking of worship. We're in the category of who's governing it, who's overseeing it. And of course, the simple answer given at the beginning there in 2A is the session. The session's responsible for its overall oversight. If we're going to make major changes in what we do in the church, we are going to have the session consider those and decide upon those. That being said, you also notice in point B, sort of the day-to-day, the week-in, the week-out, the one who's actually planning and conducting the worship service is the pastor or the minister. And then it goes on to talk about others who may play roles in the worship service. Licentiates. We had a licentiate last week. Mr. Ryan Stoddard is a licentiate of the OPC, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. Maybe I'll just mention what a licentiate is right now before we dig into kind of the meat and potatoes today. So a licentiate in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is someone who's gone through our presbytery, our regional governing board, and been approved in his theology to be a preacher. But he's not yet been called to be a pastor. And so you usually get licensed first, and then you go around and look for a church that would call you to be your pastor. And it's kind of like if a church is going to go and call somebody to be a pastor, they'd kind of like to know that the presbytery has already given him an initial examination, his theology. And it gives a chance for that licentiate to go around and start preaching in different places, having that sort of examination already been conducted. Sometimes licentiates might even preach on what's called a stated supply, like a six-month term for a time to preach maybe while a church is between pastors. It gives a church more time to really examine their gifts and see if, in fact, they should be called as a pastor. Because it's one thing to examine them in theology. It's another to see that they actually have the gifts to week in, week out do this sort of ministry. Jim, I see a hand back there.
Licentiates are also people who completed seminary, required training in that principle as well.
Yeah, you wouldn't have someone be licensed who hasn't been first trained. And ordinarily that's going to involve seminary training. Very rarely there can be some exceptions in that, but typically it's going to be a seminary-trained person and or the equivalent. But typically it's going to not be the equivalent. Typically it's going to be a seminary-level education, which includes things like studies in the original languages and theology and whatnot. And then it mentions ruling elders, how they can participate in different elements of the service, such as prayer, reading the scriptures, leading responsive reading type things, leading congregational singing. This is point D. Notice he uses the word exhort. The congregation is part of public worship. We're going to talk about this all in a moment in more in depth, but I'm just kind of giving you a high level view right now. Someone who's not been licensed to preach, when we get him up there, the OPC way of, the Reform way of talking about it tends to be to say instead of them preaching, we say they're exhorting and making a distinction between those who've been officially approved within the church to publicly preach. We would make the distinction by say they exhort. So someone who's then falls into the category under E, someone who's under the supervision of a minister gives a chance to exhort, like someone who's maybe just starting out in seminary. You might have them get up there and begin to test some of their gifts under the close supervision of the pastor in the session, and we would say that they're exhorting, they're bringing an exhortation to the church. This coming Good Friday, on Friday, it was our practice of the church I was at when I was an intern and going through seminary that the intern's first exhortation would be on a Good Friday. It's a good way to do it, right? Usually it's a smaller crowd, maybe less intimidating. So the passage that I'm preaching on is the same one that I preached on back then on my very first sermon. I retooled it. It's not the same sermon I've kind of redid it completely. But anyways, that's just a little side thing about your pastor. Okay, and then one of the things you'll notice here is that we don't have ruling elders administer the sacraments. We don't have them do benedictions, salutations. And what's behind all of that, some of those differences, and I put them up here, we're going to talk about them now, kind of what's behind all of this. So the OPC is a denomination that believes in what's called a three-office view of the church. A three-office view of the church. What in the world does that mean, a three-office view of the church? Well, it means that there are three regular, ordinary, official ordained positions within the church's government. And the three are listed up here. Minister, elder, and deacon. Minister, elder, and deacon. Minister is sometimes referred to, depending on what they do, as either an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher. Evangelist is typically more on the mission field or in a church planting environment where they are really planting a church. Pastor tends to be the language used to one who shepherds a church, that's there. And of course, teacher, though pastors are AKA teachers, we especially use that title when someone's like, for example, a teacher at a seminary. We would have ministers teaching the next generation of pastors, and we would refer to them obviously as teachers. They wouldn't be pastors in quite the way myself would be a pastor, though of course they would have pastoring roles of pastoring students, just like as a pastor I do teaching. So they're more synonyms than anything. But the point is, we tend to use these language, minister, elder, and deacon, as separate offices. And in order to be more confusing in terms of our terminology, sometimes a minister is referred to as a teaching elder, and sometimes an elder is referred to as a ruling elder. Now, the reason why that's especially confusing, but I'm not saying it's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it. I'm just kind of pointing out the challenge with it. Is a teaching elder also rules, and a ruling elder also teaches. So that's why it might be a little confusing. But we obviously use teaching elder versus ruling elder to describe what they primarily do. As a teaching elder, as a minister, my primary job is to be a teacher and a preacher. Though I'll go to our elder board meetings, our session meetings, and be involved in the rule of the church. In a similar way, our elders, Marlon and Jeff, they're elders, they're ruling elders. They largely exercise their role at the elder board meetings and things associated with that in the rule and governance of the church. But sometimes they'll teach, right? And that's one of the qualifications the Bible says that an elder needs to have, is the ability to teach. Though they may do it more less ordinarily, whereas I would do it more ordinarily. And so, why do we have these three offices? We didn't just make it up. We do believe there's a biblical basis for it. And let me talk a little bit about what that biblical basis is. So, in terms of need, first off, when you look through the Bible, we see that there's different needs that are present in the church. And we can think of, there's the need for the ministry of word and sacrament. Someone has to give the word and administer the sacraments. There's a need there. There's a need for governance in the church, the rule in the church. And there is certainly a need for mercy ministry within the church, helping the poor and needy within the congregation. Obviously, those needs very much relate to what we have here, right? The minister focusing on the word and sacraments ministry. The elder focusing on the governance of the church. And the deacon focusing on oversight in terms of the mercy ministry of the congregation, helping those in need in the church. Now, hopefully what becomes clear in all these sorts of discussions is that there's a way in which every single member of the church is involved in those kinds of needs in some degree. We all should, thinking of like the role of the deacon, should be involved in showing mercy to others and helping those in need. In terms of the notion of governance, like an elder does, there's passages like in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 6, that talk about even the least of us should be able to help brothers work out their differences, to arbitrate and mediate between one another, to help provide reconciliation. And that's, in some sense, a governance aspect, a judging aspect in some regard. And that's just an example. And then certainly in terms of the minister aspect, we can think of how all of us should have the Word of God dwelling not only in our hearts, but on our lips, and speaking the Word to one another. So there's a way in which every single believer is involved in these different needs within the church. But these three roles are official, ordained, authorized leaders in these areas, not just to do those things, but to provide oversight in those things. And so part of the idea then comes, and now thinking some of the biblical notion here, is this idea of special gifting. The Bible talks about the different gifts of the Spirit. Let's look, for example, in Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 through 14. Ephesians 4:11 through 14. Diego, why don't you read for us?
He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive.
Good. So I like this passage in regard to this, because when you get into the later verses, you get the notion here of a distinction between the rest of the church and certain officers within the church, certain people who have been given as essentially gifts to the church to perform certain functions, so that all of us can be involved in the work of the church. So all of us can be maturing and growing and a part of the church's work. And of course, here, we'll do a quiz. See if people are paying attention here. The apostles and the prophets, how many of those do we have today? Zero. That's right. None. That's my sermon reference, right? A few weeks ago, we preached on Ephesians 2 in terms of that cessationist category, and we noticed there how two of these roles, apostles and prophets, were mentioned. He goes on in chapter 4 to mention many others, but in chapter 2, there were the apostles and the prophets that were special. They were foundational as those who received mysteries, revelation from God. And they laid the foundation, and now we don't lay new foundation. Now we have pastors and teachers and evangelists explaining and feeding the sheep from that foundation of God's Word that's been given to us. Another verse along these lines is, flip over to 1 Corinthians 12. Or flip back to 1 Corinthians 12. Looking at verse 4 through 7. Tyler, why don't you read that? 4 through 7.
Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all.
Good, good.
I'm sorry, did you say 2 9?
No, 2 7, yeah. So everyone has been given gifts of the Spirit in the church, and the purpose of them is for the profit of all. There, see in verse 7, one translation, I forget which one it is because I didn't write it down, it says, for the common good. You notice there are different kinds of gifts. Not all people have the same kinds of gifts. It's a wonderful way that God makes us need each other. We all need one another to bring those different gifts into operation here in the church. So I've begun to describe the need and the notion of gifting, and now I'm going to take this one step further and begin to show that there's a difference in Scripture between the minister and the elder. And the reason why, and I'm not really going to talk about the deacon stuff today, because as you noticed in our description of the directory for worship here, right, the deacon really isn't in view so much in terms of worship, in terms of how we oversee worship. And so I'm not really going to get into that. And frankly, when we're in Reformed circles, there's not much of a discussion over whether or not there should be deacons. But there is a little bit of discussion in the house debate on, is the church a two-office church or a three-office church? And as I mentioned, the OPC is essentially a three-office church. Our PCA brethren are essentially a three-office church too, though sometimes they're inconsistent in some of their language. Makes them sound more like a two-office church. And probably there are a more amount of two-office people in the PCA than in the OPC. We're going to look at why we come to a three-office conviction, which means I'm going to spend most of my time talking about minister versus elder here. And, yes?
When you say two-office, one office is not...
Sorry. A two-office view... between the two offices and three offices, they all say one of the offices is deacon. Then the question becomes, the three office view is minister and elder just one office, or is minister and elder two separate offices? If it's two separate offices, then that equals three, right? One, two, three. And so thank you for asking that clarification question. So what I'm going to try to show you is that the scripture would point us to a three office view. And I think part of the confusion here is sometimes ministers are described as elders in some regard. And I think the notion here is simply to say it this way. Every elder and every minister is also a deacon. Every minister is also an elder. Right? But not every deacon is an elder. Not every elder is a minister. If we add those other offices we read in there, apostle and prophet. Every apostle is a prophet, but not every prophet is an apostle. Every apostle would be a prophet, minister, elder, and deacon. You see how that works. And so sometimes in Scripture, we can see how, for example, a minister is described with elder terminology because, in fact, he is an elder as well. Though he's also a minister. So, okay. Let's look at some of this to see that there is first off, a biblical basis for elder. So I'm just going to talk about this role of an elder for a moment. In the Old Testament, what sort of leadership did they have? That might seem like an easy question or not an easy question. They had priests. What else? We could just remember my sermon from 2 weeks ago, prophet, priest, and king, right? That's an easy answer, and that's true. Of course, we can then think, what about the time of the judges? I guess they had judges then. When we had judges in the Old Testament, and later when we had kings in the Old Testament, guess who they still had the whole time in all those times? Elders. In the Old Testament, running through it, they always see elders at different points. And, of course, that makes a lot of sense, right? The king over the whole nation isn't going to be able to handle every single matter of dispute between every single person. So even when they had a king, they still had elders that would handle things on varying levels. And so there is much Old Testament precedent to see the value of elders providing some sort of rule, governance, and judgment among the people. Yes?
Would you see that like of Moses? He appointed 70, I think, to mm-hmm. handle these things that did not need to get to his level.
That's right.
Decisions. Would that be an example of that?
That's absolutely an example of that. Yep, that's a very good example. And of course, that was his father-in-law's advice. You're going to kill yourself, Moses. Here's my read paraphrase. You're going to kill yourself trying to handle everyone's cases. So get some worthy men from all the different tribes and let them handle the routine cases. Only have them bring you the really hard ones. And, you know, we see how that's influenced our own legal system, right? Like we have a court system, right, where you've got the higher courts and the lower courts. And so, you know, those principles are there even in our own government. And it's certainly here in Presbyterian circles. We have the local governing board called the session, which is the elders and its pastors, elders and its ministers. We have then the presbytery, which is essentially representatives of all the different churches within its region, that sends elders and its ministers to go and work on the matters of the church for that region. And then once a year we have our general assembly, which is our highest court in the church, and those are representatives of all the presbyteries coming nationally together to work on the matters that affect the church as a whole. And so you have that same sort of lower to higher system of governance there. What's different in that versus like an episcopal system like you have in the Roman Catholic Church is when you get to the top, what do you have? The Pope, that's right. When you get to the top of our church, what do you have?
Christ,
that's the right answer. Good job, it was a trick question. But from a human standpoint, we have our General Assembly, which is I think I heard over here, a group of men, not a single person. And that's, I think, important and biblical. So we see an example of this in Acts 15. Acts 15, why don't you just flip over. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll let it pass over your eyes here. Acts 15. This is when the church began to spread out and especially start bringing in Gentile converts, and a doctrinal question came before the church. What do we do about these Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised and start keeping all the laws of Moses? Should they start eating kosher and doing all the sacrificial system and all that? Should they do all that? And this is a chance for the church to come together and answer it. And look at verse 6 of chapter 15. Leader, read Acts 15, verse 6.
Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter.
Amen. If there was ever to be a pope in the church, you would think the day would have been, like, at that time when you have apostles, that if anybody could have just said, this is what we're going to do, you would think it would be the apostles. But it's amazing that not just the apostles come together, but the apostles and the elders come together to discuss this matter. They do, and they ultimately make a decision, and they send out that decision and call for the churches to follow it. And so we see this rule and governance, even over doctrinal matters, in that assembly. Of course, there you just get a concordance out and look up the word elder, and you can find a lot of different references to the work of an elder in the New Testament. If you go over to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see a call there for Timothy, who's evidently pastoring or serving as an evangelist at that congregation in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy and Titus for him in Crete, if I'm calling it Crete. And then they're called, set up, ordain elders. Timothy also talks about ordaining deacons. And I think it would be helpful to note in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, which is a synonym for elder, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospital, able to teach. There's other qualifications too. But I do want to clarify, even though we're going to distinguish elder from minister, there is nonetheless a requirement that all elders have some ability to teach.
Pastor, about the elder as a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. So I mean, so for instance, Brother Jeff and Brother Martin, they're able to teach the congregation.
They need to be able to, otherwise they shouldn't be an elder.
Because I haven't seen them teach it to us, for instance, one Sunday.
Yeah, well, to clarify, they wouldn't ordinarily be the ones giving the sermon. As we read in there, the notion, and we'll talk about this in a moment, some being especially authorized and called to preach the word. We haven't gotten into talk about ministry yet, which we'll talk about in a moment here, but that's certainly the one who ordinarily preaches and proclaims the word. That being said, our elders do from time to time teach, both in individual settings and counseling, but also like in small groups, sometimes in Sunday schools. The time that comes most to mind recently is when we've had our men's conferences. You've seen how great of a job Marlon and Jeff have done in those venues as well. And they're both very, got a lot on their plate. Otherwise, I would make use of them more, frankly. Marlon right now is teaching a Sunday school class for the kids. So he's in a teaching role. We make sure when we have small groups, we try to make sure if I'm not able to be there, that one of the elders is typically able to be there. That's ordinarily, you know, part of that as well, providing oversight to the teaching. Did I see a hand over here? Excellent. Jeff is going to start teaching the Wednesday Bible study when he returns. So that's another example of that. So, okay, good. So, we see a lot of reference. Clearly, there's a role of an elder in the New Testament as well as the Old. Let's look at the biblical reference with regard to a pastor or a teacher. Clearly in the New Testament, when you look the whole New Testament, there's repeated reference to some who are called and gifted for preaching, for proclamation, for teaching. Naturally, this at the New Testament, first and foremost, was done by who? After Jesus? The apostles, that's right. So first and foremost, we see this, Romans 15:20, I'll just read it. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And in Romans 16:17, there are reference there to those among the apostles. And there it's probably not apostle in the capital A sense. It's probably in the lowercase A sense that these are people sent out to bring God's word sort of as missionaries who have this ability to preach and teach. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, we see it's not just people like Paul or other apostles. You see, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. In a similar way, 1 Corinthians 3:5, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers, see that word ministers, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Or one more, 1 Timothy 1:8, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, it's Paul talking to Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. As you read on in 2 Timothy, preach the word, he tells Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And he goes on, but you be watchful in all things, talking to Timothy. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So we see not just the apostles, but others who are doing this authoritative proclamation of God's word as people who preach and teach, who are delivering the word.
I was going to say 1 Corinthians 4:1 mm-hmm. talks about a specific person handling the ministries of the mysteries of God.
Yep.
You know, the sacraments and that type of stuff is what it's isolating out specific people. That.
That's right. That's in three more verses.
Okay, sorry.
So, Along these lines, when we looked at Ephesians 4 a moment ago, remember that's where it said apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. Interestingly, there the reference to pastors and teachers, grammatically it's very clear. You don't see this in the English, but in the Greek there, pastors and teachers really are one office that are describing the same thing. And so that's where it's very fitting to say, you know, these guys up here, pastor, teacher, that's what a pastor does. He teaches. And then in Acts 13:1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Remember, we talked about the special role of prophet, but there they also had teachers. And along those lines, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 12. Twelve, 28 through 31. I'll read starting at 28. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And so we see there that reference to teachers. Again, my argument, teachers, prophets, evangelists, these are all related to this notion of one who labors in the Word. Who labors in the Word. And then I'll mention, while we're here in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, this is what Jim was referencing, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so he is a pastor and as an apostle saying he is a steward of the mysteries of God. And arguably that word mysteries may involve a reference to the sacraments, or at least many in the church have thought that was a reference, even in the early church, as they were trying to find a Latin term for what we call now as sacraments, and they came up with the word sacramentum. They had in mind a word that could translate the word mysteries. And again, who logically carries on this stewardship ministry after the apostles? It's going to be the pastors and teachers to steward those mysteries of God. And by the way, I mentioned mysteries there, maybe a reference to sacraments. It certainly makes us think as well of revelation. The revelation is often described as mysteries that have been revealed, and they are the stewards, especially of the Word. And I would argue the Word and sacraments. And along these lines, why do we have pastors not just preach the Word, but also be the ones to manage and administer the sacraments? Why do we have them as the one to give the official blessings, the benedictions, the salutations? We see that all as a ministry of the Word. The sacraments are the visible Word. The benedictions, right? I'm not just making these things up, right? These are blessings from the Word. And so we are bringing, as God's authorized spokesman, those blessings upon the people. And so that's how we've come to these conclusions, is to see that those things are all related to that ministry of the Word, which is similar why we find in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was the Aaronic priesthood that was it was the priesthood responsible for teaching God's Word regularly, as well as giving the benedictions. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make His face shine upon you, right? That was the Aaronic blessing. Now, we're running low on time here, and I said we're going to finish, so I'm going to do my best here. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Here's where some have said, there we go, two office view. Or some have also said, there we go, three office view. Because what you have there is a reference to ministers. Those who particularly labor in word and doctrine, and they're also referenced there as elders. So this is why I said a minister is an elder. but not every elder is a minister. If I were to use it in 1 Timothy 5:17, all the elders are elders, but only some of them labor in word and doctrine. And why do some of them labor in word and doctrine? It's a gifting issue. Look in 1 Corinthians 12:28. We're at, hopefully you still have 1 Corinthians there, 12:28. And God has appointed in the church. Wait, hold on here. I was reading the wrong version there. I want to make sure I have the same version you have in front of you. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, right? We read that. And then it goes on, administrations. The word administrations there is a word of leadership and governance. So here we see there's a different gift from teaching versus administration or governance. And so, arguably, some can be gifted in administration and made elders, but not gifted in the same way. They have to have some ability to teach, but not in the same way to be those public heralds as the teachers and pastors. We see something similar in Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. Again, there we see a difference between leading and exhorting. There's a distinguishment in gifts. And of course, you can see this even in the Sanhedrin. Who was on the Sanhedrin for the Jewish council? This is a little different. This is by analogy. Who was on the Sanhedrin?
Nicodemus.
Okay, he was. But what types of people were on the Sanhedrin? There was priests. If you look, you find that there was priests, scribes, and elders. Priests, scribes, and elders. And so you can think of, especially the scribes and the elders notion, right? I'm essentially a sort of scribe, right, as a pastor. But there, they had on their ruling council, in addition to the priests, that makes sense, the scribes and the elders. And together, they all ruled. Together, they all did that ruling component. The point I'm trying to make here, in our time running away from us, is there's various reasons why we see a distinction between minister and elder, and yet ministers still have a role in governing the church, even though they are particularly focusing on a ministry of word and sacrament. And so, in our out of time here, if you have questions, bring it to next time. I'll leave you with, I'm going to touch on this briefly. The last point, I didn't really talk about the nature of licentiates and interns other than kind of describing them at the beginning. I'll touch on them briefly next time before we dig into the next section here. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ways you provide for leadership in your church. Father, we acknowledge our leaders are sinners. We are a sinful people. And so we pray especially for your grace to be evident in the lives of our own elders and pastors and deacons, that we would rule and serve faithfully, not as magistrates, because we're not. There's one king, and that's Jesus. Help us to be servants in that leadership, serving your word to your people. May that be true in the worship service especially. Bless them this break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.